prayer, the great prophet of God. And so we're going through his events and his calling and his ministry to Israel, which was basically to say, Baal is a false god. Stop serving him and serve Yahweh. Well, this evening, I do want to talk about the passage that we're going to look at, just a few verses, verses 41 through 46. Elijah prays for rain. We probably know this story, but and by story, I mean a true event. It's a narrative. There's a lot here, and I want to talk about it, but I also want to take this opportunity to just do a little bit of a survey in the book of 1 Kings to look at what are the prophecies that were given during the time of Elijah. What were the miracles during the time of Elijah? And so I've been wanting to look at this, but there's been so many verses that we had to carry. This is a great opportunity for us to do that. But then we will go and continue and we'll finish out this chapter. At least that's the plan this evening. But before we go any further, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is going to be good, and it is good to be reminded about prayer, to be reminded about the great example of someone like Elijah who prayed, and Father, many of the aspects of prayer. But before we get to that, Lord, we want to look at the big picture and see how you dealt not only with Israel, but also pagan nations through your prophets. And we see that your prophets are confirmed through the prophecies and their fulfillments, as well as the miracles. So, Father, thank you for this time. Father, give me the words to say. Give us the hearts to receive your word and give you all the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Okay, so this evening then, we are talking about Elijah. And of course, we talked about him last week, especially with Mount Carmel, especially with this statue that was there set up because he's such a great prophet. And of course, the big event is when he challenged the prophets of Baal. And of course, that's exactly what this statue represents. As we get in, we see a prophet of Baal under his feet, and we see a sword in his hand. After this challenge, the challenge of Baal and the priests of Baal, Elijah said, "Let's let your God go first. You call upon him to bring this offering and put this offering on fire. Bring fire for this offering." And of course, it went on most of the day, and they cheered, they cut themselves, they cried out, and yet it says it was silent. And then Elijah came, and it was his turn. Of course, we know that he had water put upon the offering. He dug a trench around the offering so that it would have so much water that it would seem impossible unless it would be a God who could do it. And of course, It was Yahweh who brought fire upon that offering. It was at that point the people fell on their faces. And it was at that point that Elijah said, "Seize the prophets of Baal." And we see them killing the prophets of Baal. And then at the end of that, what we're going to look at now is the fact that the famine is about to end, the famine that's caused by the drought. And that is about to end because Elijah is going to pray, and he's going to pray for rain. He's going to pray for the end of this prophecy. So I want to look at these prophecies and I want to look at the miracles. That's what this is. That's where we are. We've seen a number of miracles. This whole idea of the drought and then the fulfillment with rain, that's all the things of prophecy. So I want to look at a chart then this evening. It's the prophecies and miracles during Elijah's time. And as we do look, there's approximately five prophecies during Elijah's time. So there will be miracles during Elisha's time, but these are the prophecies and miracles during Elijah's time. And then there are approximately 10 miracles during Elijah's time. So this is prolific. The act in the hand of God was prolific with the prophet of Elijah. And that's one of the reasons why the author of Kings gives him so much writing. First of all, there was a lot to write about, but also he was one of the top prophets, if you're thinking about the amount in which he did and accomplished. So first of all, let's take a look at the prophecies. And again, it's very easy to do this because right in the very beginning of chapter 17, verse 1. In fact, let's just turn in our Bibles there. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. The narrative about Elijah begins with the drought. It begins with this prophecy. Because of judgment, there is going to come a drought until the Lord's timing is finished, until he deals with the kings. So verse 1 says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was one of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.'" And then when we drop down to verse 7, "It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land." And so we see the first part of this prophecy in that it stopped raining. No dew, no moisture. Well, the whole context of what we're looking at tonight is when Elijah prays and there is rain. So the one thing we want to realize, it was almost a dual prophecy. One hand, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. That's what James says. And there's going to be a drought. And then the other prophecy is that there is going to be rain when Elijah prays for it, when Elijah calls for it. And of course, that is going to be fulfilled in this section. So let's go ahead and at least read that. Very familiar to us. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 41 through 45, that's where we are. And there's also 46, which talks about another aspect. It says, "Now Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink.'" This is right after these priests were killed. It says, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. But Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, 'Go up now, look toward the sea.' So he went up and looked and said, 'There's nothing.' And he said, 'Go back.'" 7 times. He had done this 7 times. "It came about at the 7th time that he said, 'Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea.' And he said, 'Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel." So we see now the double fulfillment of that. Now, if you don't like spoilers, then go ahead and close your ears, because there are 4 more prophecies, and they're quite devastating in the book of 1 Kings. So, you know, you got to go over these prophecies at some point, I think, in the study of the context. So what do we have? Well, number 2, we have prophecy of dogs licking Ahab's blood, meaning he dies. And we see that in 1 Kings 21:19. This is a prophecy. And it says, "You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord.'" Interesting, that phrase, "Thus says the Lord." akin to, and the word of the Lord came to him. That is the authority that God gives to a prophet to be a spokesman for him. Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. And then, of course, we'll see that fulfilled in 1 Kings chapter 22. So we have a ways to go before we get to that. Well, it's not just Ahab that's in on the action. We have number three, the prophecy of dogs eating Jezebel. Eating Jezebel. Have your attention now? Absolutely. And so there in 1 Kings, where we just read about Ahab, it was a prophecy, one given about Ahab, one given about Jezebel. And it says, of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. Now, if you remember, in the beginning of this, God gave the analogy of where dogs are going to eat you on the outside if you receive the judgment and the curse of God. In fact, we went back and we looked at Deuteronomy 28, where you have cursings and blessings under the covenant law of Israel. And it even says such things will happen to you. And of course, we'd have to wait till our study in 2 Kings chapter 9 for that to take place. But it actually does take place. Then we have a prophecy against the problem. It's one king who follows another, who followed their example and an example of moving away from the Lord, and they too are judged. So we see that in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 28 and 29. Actually, it's kind of interesting here because, believe it or not, King Ahab gets a reprieve. I'm not going to say that King Ahab becomes an altar boy, but King Ahab is definitely moved by what just happened with these priests. And he, you know, he does humble himself to a degree. It says in 1 Kings 21, 28 and 29, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. So, of course, then the evil is it will be removed from his hand and then it will go to someone else. But so there was a little reprieve. Nevertheless, the dog still will lick his blood. Okay. All right. And then we have another prophecy that's given to us in that same time period in the book of Second Chronicles. So this is one that we read from there. It's a prophecy on the judgment on Jehoram. The idea here is that he, too, followed the way of his fathers who were evil, and these calamities are going to come upon him. And it says, in 2 Chronicles 21, then a letter came to him, verse 12, from Elijah the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, your father, and the ways of Asa, king of Judah. So he's meant. So Asa is mentioned as one of the good kings, even though good with maybe a small g. But have walked in the way of the kings of Israel and have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot as the house of Ahab played the harlot. And you have also killed your brothers, your own family, who were better than you. Behold, the Lord is going to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and all your possessions with a great calamity. And you will suffer severe sickness, a disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the sickness day by day. So now I guess at some point we're trying to figure out what is worse, having your blood licked by dogs or getting the disease of your bowels. All right. So I'll leave that up to you. But that is fulfilled That is fulfilled shortly thereafter in the book of 2 Chronicles. Before we get to the prophets, or the miracles rather, I want to talk a little bit more about these prophecies. And I am going to talk about the similar vein that I have always talked about. Number one, I believe the God gives the greatest evidence that His Word, that the Bible is God's Word, I believe through prophecy. There's nothing like fulfilled prophecy that shows this has to be of God. Only He knows the future. Only He brings about the future. And then when you couple that with the idea, he says in Deuteronomy, if a prophet comes and a prophet says a prophecy and it doesn't come true, he will be stoned. So to me, God has set the precedence. You want to know whether this is my word or not? You want to know whether it's inspired or not? You look at the prophecies and the fulfilled prophecies. So on the one hand, I think this is the evidence that you would find in the Bible to support that this is God's word. And I think it's huge. I think it's huge. But also, too, we have not only the support that the Bible is God's word through prophecy, but we have once again the confirmation of God's prophet. I say it every week. But that's OK. I haven't gotten it out of my crawl yet. This is why you can have pseudo self-attained prophets today. It must be the Lord who chooses them and who speaks through them. This is a big thing. If there was a prophet today that was chosen by God and they wrote something down, according to the Old Testament, that would be book 67 in the Bible. It would have to be inspired. All the prophets of the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the apostles, all that they said when they taught and all that they wrote was infallible. And when we collected their writings, it was the inspired word of God that God spoke through them. So to say today in a rather lackadaisical way, oh, I'm a prophet, you really don't understand what you're saying. And once again, it's the Bible that's going to confirm it over and over. One of the identifying phrases with a prophet is, and the word of the Lord came to them. That's why I don't like the phrase, oh, that was a good word from the Lord. No, the word of the Lord came to the prophets and to the apostles, and we have recorded for us. Now, we'll teach that word of the Lord that came from the Lord to these prophets. But there's such authority here, such dignity here, really sacredness here when we come to these terms like, thus says the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to the prophet. We see that approximately 14 times during the time of Elijah. Some 14 times. Let's just look at some of them. Let's start with 1 Kings chapter 17, 2. We had read it just a second ago, but I want to point out this phrase. Verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him saying. What does that mean? It means the Lord is revealing himself to that prophet. The Lord is giving him his instruction and giving him his word. Now, exactly how that happened, I don't know. I don't know if it was audible or not. It doesn't really matter. But I'll tell you what, there is no question. You know, today, one of the things that they tell you when you're trying to attain the level of a prophet, that you have to learn to hear the voice of the Lord. I guarantee you, when the Lord spoke to these prophets, there was no training or questioning. You knew it was the Lord. So we see that the word of the Lord came to him. In fact, chapter 17, it also says that in verse 5, when Elijah did according to the word of the Lord. So the Lord told him what to do. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him again. Verse 16, and this is one of my favorite ones. You know, he with the flour and the oil, they did not become empty according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. It's God speaking through these prophets so that we have God's word. And then one of my really favorite ones is in verse 24. And we talked about this. I think it's good to review it. When the widow was there and he raised her son, she said, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Bingo. Bingo. That's exactly it. We're in chapter 18, and chapter 18, verse 1 began with, "Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth.'" How did Ahab know that it was time for God's punishment to end, the drought end, and there would be rain? How did Elijah know that? How did he know that? Did he guess? No. It came by the word of the Lord. And now he knew. And so after he had this battle with the prophets of Baal, accomplished what he was sent to do, and there's more, but he accomplished what he was sent to do to show Israel Baal does not exist, but Yahweh does. And he's got their attention. And then he says, "Now there will be rain." Well, we find that throughout the entire book and into even chapter 1 of 2 Kings, we see the word of the Lord over and over. And you'll see this with the majority of all of the prophets. There will be some reference, either "thus says the Lord" or it will be "the word of the Lord." And by the way, it confirms the prophet, but it also shows us this is God's word that we hold in our hands. Now, the Bible itself claims that it's God's word. You know, if it didn't claim that it was God's word, I could just see exactly what the atheist would say. "Well, you know what? It would seem to me that if it was God's word, the Bible would say it." "Oh, okay. Guess what? It does say that." "Oh, well, any book can say that it's God's word." But there's more than just it's saying it. It's backed by prophecy. It's backed by these phrases. It's backed by even Jesus, who had the Old Testament and believed that nothing will pass away until every smallest letter will be fulfilled in the law. The other thing that I want to mention, too, is this idea of the prophets received here several types of prophecies. But the one in the book of 1 Kings is prophecies of judgment. There are many times when there's prophecies of judgment. And a lot of times it's conditional. God is gracious. God says, "Look, if you turn, I will forgive your sins. And these things will not come upon you." We just read that earlier. It's not going to come upon Ahab because he did, to some degree, humble himself. So it was going to be passed on to not just his son, but his evil son. Had he lived the way that he ought to have lived, it would have possibly passed to the next generation. So what we see here in 1 Kings in regard to Elijah, these are all prophecies of judgment. I guess there's one little caveat, which would be, you know, when he promised the rain would come, that would be a little bit of a prophecy of blessing. And that's what it was. It was a blessing. Ahab began to more or less rejoice, eat, that type of thing, because they knew that the crops would grow and all of those. So prophecy also comes by way of blessing. Now, I'm just going to take a moment to read a few of these. We just read in 1 Kings 18:45 that there was this now larger cloud, black cloud with wind and showers. And here in Wyoming, we get to really understand that. We can see rain coming from afar. And sometimes it comes up quicker on us than we anticipate. And we get caught out in it. But you could see the rain and the dark clouds moving. And it's amazing how It could be one part of the city is getting rain and the other part isn't. I guess they just need to start living right. No, just kidding. That's the Old Testament law. It says today that God gives rain on the just and the unjust. Rain is a blessing in the Bible. You remember the prophet Balaam and how he was asked by the king, King Balak, to curse Israel. And he attempted to do this several times and give Balaam money. Now, Balaam was a wicked prophet. Should have been an easy thing, but God would not allow him to curse Israel. Every time he would end up blessing Israel. And so there is indeed prophetic blessings. But in Numbers 23:8, Balaam says, "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced?" And then later on in the book of Numbers, Numbers 24, this is what Balaam said. It said, "And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his discourse and said, 'The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered, how fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel.'" So we see that prophecies are given in blessing. Prophecies are also given in future events, particularly about the Messiah. So there are future events, but usually those events will be tied somehow with the Messiah. Not every time, but there are future events. But what about these prophecies concerning the Messiah? Well, we have one about his coming, don't we? Well, we have more than one about his coming. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, "For a child will be born to us and a son will be given." In Zechariah 14:4, we see his second coming mentioned. "In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east." So that was prophesied about the Messiah. A lot of things were prophesied. I'm just picking out some of the major ones. How about his sufferings? Did we not learn that recently in our Bible conference when Pastor Dale talked about Psalm 22? That is a psalm that it was written first and foremost by David about his own experience. But in God, the Holy Spirit's wisdom, it also was a reflection and pointing to the Messiah. Like when it says in verse 1, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus cried that on the cross. Says that he cried out by day and night. And then verses 7 and 8, it says, "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip and they wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue him because he delights in him.'" And of course, we saw that while he was on the cross. And then in verse 14, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me." And then in verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So we see prophecy talking about the Messiah. Let me just read two more. I have to read the prophecy about Christ's atonement. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, which outlines the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Everything is backed by the scriptures. That's the authority. Well, where does it say that? Well, many places, but the one that we're most familiar with, Isaiah 53:4-6. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. And yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. Hallelujah. That's the gospel. He was crushed like an Old Testament offering and sacrifice. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, ultimately his death, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Wow, talk about the preciseness of prophecy. And then it talks about his future kingdom. In many places, both old and new. But I think of Isaiah chapter 11, where it talks about he will be a shoot that will spring from the stem of Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. And it says he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. So that didn't happen the first time he came, because he was making atonement for us. But we see his kingdom prophesied. Now let's just move to the miracles. Let's just go through the miracles, and then we'll get to the text. There's approximately 10 miracles that take place, and I'm just going to read them. Some of them we've already covered, and tonight we're going to cover one, and then we'll move on. But first of all, we saw, chapter 17, that the ravens feed Elijah. And we talked about how that's a miracle because ravens are, you know, predators, and they don't share their food. But here they're sharing their food. Then with the widow, the flour and the oil never run out. And so this is a miracle. This is done what we would call supernatural. We would call this by divine intervention. It doesn't happen daily. But you know what? Even the things that happen daily, like this, like the every day there's dawn and the faithfulness of God with creation, that's a miracle. It's just a miracle that happens every day. But these are miracles we would call supernatural miracles. And there are many who deny that they can even happen. There are many who deny that it's impossible to know if these actually happen, unless you happen to believe and know that the Bible is the Word of God. And it's been proved through prophecy. Elijah raises the widow's son in chapter 17. Chapter 18, last time we met, Elijah prays fire from heaven. Now, we know ultimately it's God who does it, but he is using his prophet and the identification of his prophet to show the people. Tonight, we're going to learn that Elijah outruns Ahab's chariot. Now, I do have a little question mark, because there are some who might not look at this as a miracle. But the idea is, first of all, there were runners in those days of the king who could not only run with him in the chariot, but could also run far distances to bring news. They say that they could run up to 50 miles a day. Wow. Now, what about Elijah? Well, we don't know. We don't think that Elijah was a runner. We don't think he was one of the king's runners. And then we don't know exactly his age or his ability to possibly do that. But it says that the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he outran the chariot of Ahab to get to Jezreel. After that, when we get to chapter 19, we're going to see that God provided food for Elijah for 40 days and 40 nights. We're going to see the fire again come from Elijah when he consumes a captain and his men. And then there's a second captain and his men that are consumed by the fire brought by Elijah. Elijah divides the waters in 2 Kings chapter 2. And then in 2 Kings chapter 2:11, Elijah is taken up by a whirlwind. So these are all of the miracles and prophecies, approximately, that are in the book of 1 Kings, and now specifically I shouldn't say 1 Kings, I should say specifically during the time of Elijah. So that's just a few chapters. So you could see why he is a favored prophet by Israel. Moses is a favored prophet. He's held up as the deliverer. Elijah is held up as the great prophet. And let me just say one more comment about these miracles. Again, it's the same thing. Why does God do miracles? Miracles confirm God's chosen spokesman. Like the widow said, I now believe that you are God's chosen spokesman. And it's through these divine supernatural miracles that it is confirmed. And then now that he's confirmed, now that Elijah is confirmed as a prophet, now what? Now he's going to speak, and he's going to speak God's message. And they know, or should know, that they better listen. So that is the context of miracles that I've been wanting to go through, and we took a little time this evening to do that. Well, let's move on then in our notes, and we come to the context, which I already talked about, the context of the priests of Baal and the challenge and the victory of Elijah. But the conclusion was that the people, Israel, fell on their faces and said, Yahweh is God. So at least right now, for a short time, they are going to serve Yahweh and him only. You remember it, the picture that was given in the Hebrew words is they were crippled and they were limping on two crutches, one supposedly by Baal and the other supposedly by Yahweh. Well, they threw their crutches away and they are now serving Yahweh alone. And this has affected Ahab. We'll see a little bit about that. And it concludes with Elijah seizing the prophets and killing them. Now, I did want to show again the Brook of Kishon. So while we were there at Mount Carmel, we were shown where he would have taken them and where they would have been slain. And so here's the Kishon River, comes from the sea and then it comes inland. And then you can see it here. It's right in front of that hump there. That's the Kishon River. Goes through there, and that is the place, even though there's a highway right inside of it. Maybe they jumped in their trucks and they drove down there. No, they didn't. But, you know, and I know this is one of the problems when you go to Israel. You're seeing the modern right side of the ancient, but you do get used to that. You begin to realize this is for real. This is what the Bible talks about. So that is the Kishon River. As this takes place on Mount Carmel, we're going to see another mention of Mount Carmel. So let's start to go through it then. Let's start to go through these. I'm going to skip, if you'll look at your notes, I'm going to skip the justification of slaying the prophets of Baal. Some could say, well, why? What justification would you have for that? Well, Smith has a great 7-point argument that shows that. And we talked about that last week, but the law does require those who are prophets or false prophets to be indeed slain. And then the idea is now only is God shown to be the only God, his word, his law is the only law. So you can read that in your own time if you'd like to, but I'm going to skip over that. So we begin now, and even though the whole context is Elijah prays for rain, I've entitled verses 41 through 46, Elijah's prophecy fulfilled. And that's what we're doing. So let's look again at verse 41. So this is after the priests of Baal are slain. And it says, now Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is sound of the roar of heavy shower, of a heavy shower. He's giving instruction to Ahab. He has established himself as the authority And of course, Ahab does this. Now, maybe it's not that big of a deal because he's probably hungry and is like, oh, OK, I'll eat. But when the prophet of God brings the fire of God and slays the prophets of false gods, you do listen. And so Ahab went ahead and ate. Probably, you know, he may have eaten during this whole episode of the slaying of the priests of Baal, but probably not. He probably was hungry, and Elijah instructed him to eat because a heavy shower was coming. Well, how does Elijah know that? Because the word of the Lord came to him and told him. And so he knows now that this is time that the drought is over. The drought is about to be over. So the conquest has won, and now he's going to go, Elijah, about the business of prayer. Look at verse 42. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. He's praying. So here you find an interesting contrast. So Ahab's still looking at the material carnal things, but Elijah, the man of God, the prophet of God, concerned about the things of God, not so much about eating, but the fulfillment of God's word, and it was time for him to pray. And we're going to see as we go through this, the man of prayer that he was. Now, it says he went up to the top of Carmel. We either consider where the contest took place and the altar was built. Remember, he built the altar. So it was either there where he was praying, because the presence of God obviously came there with the fire, or he came up on top, but he wasn't far enough that he could see the sea. You remember, he kept telling his servant, go out, look at the sea. I'm here. You go there and you come back and you let me know. But the point is, and especially of this passage, is the fervent prayer of Elijah. And we'll talk a little bit about the fervency of prayer as we go through this. But, you know, it's demonstrated by his face between his knees. Now, what is the proper position of prayer? Well, there really is no proper position, but you certainly can assume a position if your whole soul beckons you to do so. If you are really wanting to pray fervently for something that's, you know, God to work in a terrible situation, you may find yourself kneeling at your bed or kneeling somewhere to pray to the Lord. Now, is one more important than the other? Does one get to God closer than the other? No, except that, look at the other side. What if you aren't fervent in prayer? What if you are lackadaisical? Now you have a situation, and I've often said this, this is where like a child comes or a teenager comes to his parents and says, hey, can I have the keys? Okay, great, thanks, and I'm out. You know, you're wanting a little more. You're wanting a little more. You know, it would be great if your teenager would come, you know, I really appreciate you letting me borrow the family car. And I want you to know, because I respect you so much, I am going to do everything in my power to take care of this, fill it with gas when I return it, and keep it washed and clean. Okay, we could only hope, right? But anyway, I think sometimes when we come to prayer, we become a little lackadaisical. You know, we pray for this. And sometimes I don't think it's necessarily, how should I say, intentional. Suppose you have a large prayer list to pray for every day. And suppose you find yourself from time to time having not as much time to pray for the whole list. And so you find yourself pushing out those prayer requests. But there comes a time when you know you need to give your specific fervency to particular prayer requests and probably all prayer requests. You know, I know that the elders, we have a time where we pray for the people of the congregation. We try to make the priority of those who are in need first, but we also have a list that we hand out that we pray for certain individuals each month. And, you know, that's serious business. I really take that seriously and really think that it should be taken serious. I mean, that is what the Lord has allowed us to be a part of, is the spiritual leadership of the church. Spiritual leadership being spiritual, we should be praying. Well, we come then to verse 43. And here's where we also get the idea of his fervency. He's not just a man of prayer, but he's a man of prayer and watching. And one could think, well, gee, you know, maybe he's just that type of personality where he's, you know, nervous and he's got to check things out and got to have his thumb on everything. You don't get that idea at all from this passage. You get this idea that it's upon his shoulders as a prophet of God, and that he is going to pray for this rain, and he's going to keep watching, keep praying until it comes. It says seven times, and I believe it was seven times. Had God decided that it would be 20 times, this would happen over and over 20 times. That is fervency for prayer. And I guess there's one other aspect, too, is that, you know, sometimes we have long-term prayers. We pray for someone's salvation. We pray for someone to, you know, come back to the Lord. We pray for some of these things, and we pray, and we pray, and we pray, and we pray. And it seems like either God's not listening to us or we don't see any change. Maybe God is just testing our perseverance. Maybe he's testing our fervency. How much does it matter to us? Now, God has his will, and I understand that. So God's will is sovereign. But sometimes God includes our prayers in his sovereign plans. In other words, when he says, you don't have because you don't ask. Well, this was something that Elijah is a great example of. He was fervent in prayer, and then he kept watching. He's watching for an answer. He doesn't just pray once and then forget about it. He's praying and watching, praying and watching. When he sees that it's not happening, he prays again. And this is what we ought to do, even when we pray for those who don't know Christ. In verse 43, he said to his servant, go up now. Look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. It probably said, I'm sorry, but there is nothing. And he said, go back seven times. And hopefully he was a good servant and not complaining. Oh, my word, I can't believe I got to go. Hopefully he was a good servant and all on board with all of this. I will go. I will go. Here's a prophet that I just saw slay all of these prophets of Baal. We come to verse 44 where it says, and it came about that at the seventh time, and the servant's saying, thank you, Lord. You know, the servant's now praying, and he's praying fervently. Lord, come on, I'm running out of energy, going back and forth. Please, Lord, bring that cloud. And it says, it came about at the seventh hour that he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand, but nevertheless a cloud is coming up from the sea. And he said, this is Elijah, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. Well, the first thing is this small cloud. And I'm thinking that when it says as small as a hand, you know, you're putting your hand out there and it's, you know, the size of your hand way out there. It would be hard to think that a literal cloud, the size of your hand, he could see at a distance. So it's probably a man's hand. And then look at Elijah's faith. That's all it took. Just, hey, there's this little cloud out there and it looks like it's dark. That's all Elijah needed. And immediately he says, go tell Ahab. Why? Because the moment that Ahab starts out and it's going to start to rain, everything is going to turn to mud. I don't know what the Hebrew word is for gumbo, but we got it here. And You do read in Scripture, like the Egyptians, they got caught up in the bog. And there were other scenarios in the Bible where chariot wheels were stuck in the mud. And this is what Elijah says, go now, because you're going to have difficulty. And they're going to Jezreel. Jezreel is both a valley and Jezreel is also a city. And it's about 15 to 25 miles. Now, why the unsurety? Well, it depends on what part of the Carmel range Elijah was on. If it was the closest part, it would be just 15 miles. It was the farthest part, which it most likely was, then it would be about 25 miles away. And so they had to get going. Ahab had to get going. And notice that Ahab follows again. Ahab, you're the king, but you need to eat. He goes and eats. Ahab, you're the king, but you need to get going. And he gets going. So there is something going on here in Ahab. One writes this. In this whole chapter, Ahab only speaks once. And that's in verse 17. Ahab is silenced by Elijah's responsive and bold announcements. He is following Elijah's instruction now, and he's watching quietly. The author said he's as impotent as the God he worships would be Baal. But I think we can possibly say something is going on. We know that in the future, God is going to say he did humble himself to a degree. Well, we come to verse 45. And it says, in a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. So Elijah was exactly right. He was also a man of faith. But you can understand why he was a man of faith. How am I going to get fed? Ravens are going to bring you food. How am I going to get fed by a widow who has their last meal? I will provide for you, and you won't run out of flour, and you won't run out of oil. He's seen this now. And now he's seen this great miracle of the fire coming down upon the offering to show that Yahweh is God. All he needed to see was a little cloud. And now that little cloud grew. So this is if he were around today, someone like this today, we would say he's a keen Christian. I mean, he prays, he has faith, he's fervent. I mean, he's just on fire for the Lord. So look at verse 46. So here's the last verse of this chapter. And it says, then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. So as I said before, Elijah, we take it, he wasn't the king's runners. They probably were more in shape in those days than any of us. I mean, look how far he had to walk on foot. But some of those guys could run 50 miles a day. But we don't know that about Elijah. And obviously the text would suggest that either by age or by inability or whatever, he really couldn't catch up to Ahab and pass him. Except by the hand of the Lord was on him. So we did include this in the one of the miracles that happened. Even though men run it, it seems unlikely that Elijah was able to do it. And not only run, but then catch up to him and get ahead of him there at Jezreel. Well, we'll pick up next week, chapter 19, of what goes on there. But I would like to just mention in the last few minutes that we have, James picks up Elijah as an example of prayer. And I'd like us to turn to James chapter 5 in conclusion. Some of the things that James says about Elijah and prayer. James chapter 5, verse 16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Quickly, what about the confession of sin? Now, I personally believe, and I believe many a good Bible teacher would say, that your confession of sin here primarily means if I sin against God, I confess my sin to God. If I sin against others, I'm confessing my sin to others. Now, that's not to say that there are not times when you do have a good friend, someone who's going to keep you accountable, and you do share those things. So I'm not saying that that's wrong, but I don't think that by looking at this verse, it means going around and sharing everything with everybody. I don't see that here. Confess your sins to one another, particularly the one that you offended. The Expositors holds this position, and I know John Ward held this position, and I agree. It says, and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Well, this is, I don't believe, physical healing. This is spiritual healing. If you've sinned against someone and you've offended someone, you know, there needs to be a little growth going on here. And so everyone is praying for one another so that they may be healed. So you have this idea, okay, even before we start to pray, we need to make sure our sins are confessed before the Lord. We need to make sure our heart is right and that we're going to pray for others to grow in the Lord. And then it says the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And of course, he's going to go right into Elijah. But what does this mean? I think this means just what we just said, that you keep short accounts with your sin with God. You keep your life right by confessing your sin and then trying not to sin. And it says the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, I guess one of the examples that I have of this, you know, the Lord does answer our prayers. He answers our prayers where we come from. But there is the idea that we are to have a right heart. In 1 Peter 3, you don't have to turn there, but I've read this and I will be speaking of this. It says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of God, so that, with the purpose that, your prayers will not be hindered. Wow, isn't that interesting? What a verse for counseling. You know, one spouse wants the other spouse to change. Well, then you have to get your life right with the Lord. And then God will hear these things. So God does hear us where we are at. We are His children. But there is this idea that we are to live righteously. We are to confess our sin. We are to live Christ-like. And I think we also have a good handle on how we should pray. If we're walking with the Lord, Spirit-filled, we know what are the spiritual things it says in the Word, and that's how we pray. And then right away, verse 17, he goes into Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Well, let's just stop there. What does that mean? Well, it means that he was a mere human too. And he had difficulties. We're going to see some of those difficulties. He's going to go through a time of depression, a time of running away. God didn't tell him to hide this time. And so he's just like us. He feels just like us. But what's the difference? It says he prayed earnestly. He prayed. He was a man of prayer. And that's how you overcome things. You know, a lot of times people will say, well, help me with these things. Help me overcome these things, which is good. Well, prayer is one of the most vital things to help you grow in your Christian life. And it would be sad if the Christian would go, oh, that. Well, I kind of wanted to hear something else. Well, I'm sorry, but that is what the Bible tells us. And so Elijah was a man like us, but he prayed earnestly. In fact, there's four things it says about, or that I could come up with about him. He prayed earnestly, meaning sincerely, fervently, persistently, and watchfully. Now, for a moment, think about, okay, well, I'm going to be in prayer for my own spiritual life. I want to pray earnestly. Not just once, or not just lackadaisical, but fervently. And then I want to persist. Lord, help me. And you know, by the way, this is a great principle. If you know you have a struggle in a particular area, there's, you know, you come into a place, you know, your life where you stumble all the time, pray before you get there. And I'm speaking metaphorically as well. You know, pray ahead of time. The wise man, the spiritual man, knows his weaknesses, knows where the devil can get him, and prays beforehand. Just doesn't go in blindly. So that's this idea of fervently praying, praying persistently, and then watchfully. If you're praying for yourself, which it's okay to do, you are watching how you handle yourself, how you answer, how you're changing. But we also are to pray for others too. So we pray to God in adoration, and then we pray for others, and then we certainly pray for ourselves. It says here, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. That's interesting. It doesn't tell us in the book of 1 Kings that he prayed that it wouldn't rain. It doesn't say that. But it could be assumed, but you'd be afraid to assume it unless you saw it in Scripture. Here it is. So the drought came when he prayed. But you know what? He didn't have to pray seven times. The drought came. It says, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. So it gives us that time frame. James here being an inspired writer. Then he prayed again. It could be. Then he prayed again and again and again and again and again and again and again, seven times. And the sky poured rain and the earth produced its fruit. So we see Elijah praying in accordance with God's will. When we grow in God's word, you do know what God's will is. Now, not in every detail, but in very specific general ways. In other words, yes, it's a general principle, but it's obviously applied in most commonly in many areas. And so you know what God's will is, and it's mostly about spiritual growth, and it's certainly about people coming to Christ. And this is what we're praying for. And it says if we pray anything in accordance with God's will, he will answer. So he prayed in accordance with God's will that there would be a drought, and there was a drought. He prayed in accordance with God's word, God's will, that there would be rain, and there was rain. But why did he make him do it seven times? Again, it's that persistency. And you know, maybe the Lord enjoys when we come to him. You know, the old carnal thinking is, well, God's so busy, you know, he doesn't want to hear my little problems. That's what a woman said to Spurgeon one time. And he said, my dear woman, he said, everything you have is but little. Everything all of us have is but little. But that's what God does. And he wants our fellowship. And I often wonder if he brings in difficulties into our lives to put us on our knees so that we spend more time with him than usual. And that's what he wants. He wants to hear from us. He wants our heart to be like his heart. And I think this is why we have the persistency. And then in verse 9, it says, my brethren, if any among you. So we go from Elijah to the point James wants to make. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So this is a wonderful example of how we ought to pray for individuals, for spiritual growth. What about for a believer that's not walking close with the Lord? We pray for him and we're persistent. What about someone who, and I hope not, but just merely professes to be a believer, has walked away from the Lord, and we want to bring him to the Lord for the first time, for a real time? Well, here, I think some of this verbiage would apply to him. Save his soul from death, eternal death, and cover. This whole idea of prayer covers a multitude of sins. Imagine if it was your responsibility or my responsibility to pray for individuals so that they grow and don't sin. Wow. But prayer earnest prayer, persistent prayer, fervent prayer, and watchful prayer can cover a multitude of sins. Well, with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And from your word, we have examples of people who pray like Elijah. And Father, we look at our own lives and we say, yeah, there's definitely room for growth. So, Lord, I would pray right now unto you, asking you to help us to be more earnest prayers, more fervent prayers, more persistent prayers, and more watchful prayers. And may the main subject be your glory and our spiritual growth. Unless the person doesn't know Christ, would you give us the words to say and the boldness to say it, Lord? So, Father, we just thank you for this time and the life of Elijah and the inspired book of 1 Kings. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.